before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches, and from it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives to them anyone he wishes and sets over the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you."
And continuing to read from verse 19. "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and my splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Open my lips, Lord, to speak your word. Open our minds to understand your word. Open our wills to live your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's move that out of the way. Don't know if you've noticed any of those wonderfully unlikely before and after posters that you tend to see on the tube or on the railway, where they have that picture of someone in the before they've taken the diet or before they've gone to the gym, and they're standing there in a really poor light in rubbish clothes and their hair looks bad and they're standing like this. And then there's the after picture with really nice lighting and they've got great clothes and they're standing there like that. It's that before and after thing. Not sure it really makes that much difference, but how people look can certainly make a huge difference. Now, what we've got in Daniel chapter 4 is a before and an after and a during story. And that's why we had to have the whole chapter, long as it was, because actually, unless you go from the beginning to the end, you don't get the whole thing. Because what we've got in this chapter is it begins with Nebuchadnezzar putting out this great proclamation to everybody across the whole world. This is about how great God is, and ending with him returning, with him finishing off that story when this period is over. But it's what's in the middle is what is actually what it's all about. So you've got a beginning and an ending, which is Nebuchadnezzar in his after state. This is him recognizing who God is, speaking out to all peoples about how great God is. But the only reason he's able to do that is because of what he's gone through in the middle. So we've got this proclamation, and then we have the other Nebuchadnezzars. Because this is a wonderful chapter where you start off with the Nebuchadnezzar who recognizes how great God is, and then you go down into him telling the story of how this all began, and you've got a very different Nebuchadnezzar, and then you've got what happens to him right at in the middle, very different again, and then he returns to who he should be. Because the story that he's telling, the one he wants everybody to hear about, begins with him being at ease at home, prospering in my palace, and then having this really worrying dream. I'm at the moment on anti-malaria tablets. One of the things about anti-malaria tablets, the ones I'm on, is that they give you really interesting dreams. In fact, it's recommended you take them at breakfast, because if you take them at dinner, you may well not sleep too well. But fortunately, they haven't given me a dream as worrying as this one. Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed in his happiness, in his peace and his prosperity by this dream that comes and shakes him. He doesn't know what it means, but he knows it's something to worry about. I wonder whether you have those dreams too. I think we all live with different sorts of dreams around our heads, different sorts of anxieties, different sorts of hopes. Sometimes those have things to tell us about who we are. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in all the people, because of course, being a king, he has plenty of staff to do this sort of thing, to tell him what this dream is all about. And Daniel eventually is the one who comes in. And it's interesting, isn't it? Up to verse 18, this is all Nebuchadnezzar speaking himself. So we start off at the beginning with him giving this proclamation, and then he's telling the story about what happens to him. But then when we get to verse 19, you may want to be following this possibly, it stops being Nebuchadnezzar talking, and it starts being someone else talking about him. And that's actually really important for what's going on in this chapter. Because it starts off with Nebuchadnezzar being in charge, and right at the heart of it, he ceases even to be able to speak. Daniel tells the king the story of his dream, which is a bit like a story of his life. It's a bit like a Christmas carol, isn't it? And Daniel's doing the sort of Ghost of Marley bit. But this Scrooge finds out the really hard way. Because Daniel tells him, the dream's about you. It's about your pride. It's about your self-confidence. It's about your belief that you are the center of everything. You think that you're this tree at the center of the earth. You think you provide for everybody, and everybody provides for you. But the judgment comes to make you realize that that isn't the case at all. And so it comes to pass. 12 months later, forgotten all about the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is at ease again, looks around all these wonderful things he's got, and says, "Isn't this my marvelous city? It's my great capital, built by my mighty power for my glory." And just as he'd at the very height of his pride and self-confidence and arrogance, then the judgment comes. And he becomes a very different person. That's William Blake's version of what happens to Nebuchadnezzar when the judgment comes to him. And it shows him no longer like a human being. Reduced to nothingness. No language, no clothing, no civilization. Until he recognizes God for who God is. This chapter of Daniel is all about the dreams we have of who we are, what sort of people we believe ourselves to be, and what God thinks of our stories of ourselves. Stories that may lead to praise or to judgment, or most likely, being human, a mixture of the two. We're being invited through reading this chapter to recognize our own place as human beings. It's about what it means to be a human being, not at the very heart and center of creation, but created by God. Because Nebuchadnezzar is showing us what it really means for us to be human. People say that human beings are differentiated from other animals by language. Don't think so. Or by passing on skills. Not at all. Or by making tools. I think we're differentiated from the rest of God's creation. And it was interesting that Phil mentioned this in relationship to last week's sermon, by our capacity to worship. That is what makes us truly human. It's our ability to reflect on our status as God's creation and our ability to acknowledge God, our Creator. However much you love your pet cannot worship God except through being who it is. It can't think about its own nature as God's creation. But we human beings can. But when we don't acknowledge God as our creator, when we don't worship God, then we end up like that. We end up no longer human. We end up no longer able to speak truthfully. We end up without moral bearings. We end up without the capacity to relate to one another. I'm a great watcher of wildlife programs. Sometimes Alison, my wife, will come in and see I'm watching another one and saying, oh, you're looking at the wallpaper again. This is my sort of switch-off time, is to watch a wildlife or a science program or something. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those programs about chimpanzee society, our nearest genetic neighbours. It's complex. It's full of intricacy and full of sophistication. And it's deeply violent and power-seeking. We are like that when we do not recognize our true nature as human beings. I was asked earlier on what bishops do. One of the things that bishops famously do, of course, is to meddle. That's one of the words that goes with being a bishop, meddling. Those of you who've seen the newspapers this morning will notice that we've meddled in relationship to refugees and asylum seekers because we think that the government's move to bring in 20,000 Syrian refugees from around Syria is good, but not nearly good enough. We think as a country we could be far more generous and welcoming than the government has shown an inclination to be so far. And the letter that 84 bishops wrote to the Prime Minister has just been published, partly because he hasn't got round to replying to it in a month. He replied saying, we'll get back to you. And we have heard no more. So we've been doing some meddling. And I want to do some meddling this morning as well, because I want to talk about one of the ways in which in our society I think we fail to be properly human. One of the ways in which we stop recognizing God as the creator. And I'm going to talk about something which is actually about the wider world. It's even got bits of economics in it, but don't worry, I'm not going to go on about those. Because there is a profoundly, deeply rooted view of human beings which is really embedded now in our culture, which sees peoples as primarily individuals, not a community, and as individuals, primarily always seeking our own benefit, always looking for what's going to be the best thing for us as individuals. We are seen to be essentially individuals motivated by our personal wants and goals, driven by our personal desires, and always choosing what will give us personally greatest satisfaction. And that, I think, is a profoundly anti-Christian view of human beings. It has an interesting title if you want to expand it and go deeper. It's called rational choice theory. Isn't that interesting? It's only rational to think of people as isolated individuals, always looking for their own good and always seeking their own advantage. It's suggesting a view of human beings which I don't think as Christians we can live with. Where in that is a place for the God who said it is not good for the human being to be alone and created the woman to be at one with the man? Where in that is Paul teaching the Galatians that they fulfill the law of Christ by bearing each other's burdens? Where in that is Jesus saying that whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of heaven must be the servant of all? Christianity, Archbishop Michael Ramsay said this years ago, is the death of individualism. Because as Christians, we believe that we were created to be in society with one another, to find our true fulfillment in helping one another, to find our true identity in being those who serve, not waiting to be served. And as Christians, part of our witness to our culture is that that culture of individualism and that culture of that each individual is just seeking their own advantage is something we do not have to live with and accept. Still less do we have to describe it as rational choice and say that is the only way in which people can be, or even to celebrate it as being a wonderful way in which people can find their own true potential and fulfill all their own desires. Rational choice theory is a great way of describing human beings who are on the way to that. It's not a great way of talking about the dreams we might have of a Christian view of human beings or of the kingdom of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, is, in some view, before he has his unfortunate experience, a huge success. He's made it. He's got it. He's the super rich billionaire who doesn't need a tax haven because he's also the tax man. He's got everything you could want. But what he hasn't got is his humanity. What he hasn't got is a recognition of who we all really are. Daniel asks us in this chapter what dreams we are dreaming about who we really are. What sort of people do we want to be? Do we really believe at heart that we are a bunch of self-centered individuals and actually life is all about making what I can for me, and if anybody else is all right, that's fine for them, but it's not really what I'm bothered about? Or do we really believe in our hearts that we find our true identity through something outside ourselves, that we find who we truly are by acknowledging and worshipping God, that we find who we truly are by being part of that community which the church tries to embody, of being the body of Christ, in which we are all called to support and enable one another, in which we all should be given immense numbers of gifts from each other, not by sitting there and waiting for them, but by being part of a reciprocal relationship of mutual care and love. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." He wasn't saying you shouldn't. He wasn't saying you mustn't. He was saying you can't. Because you can't live in two heads at once. You can't live both seeking individual gain and also seeking to follow Christ. It's one or the other. And our call as Christians is to bring a different vision of what it means to be human into wherever it is we work. And some of the places where you work, I suspect, probably are quite keen on the idea of individuals competing against each other to get to the top of the tree and everybody looking out for their own interests. I was reading something about, it was actually about Africa because I was there. It was about the oil industry. One of the people who was very high up in the oil industry was basically saying, when it comes to oil, you don't trust anybody, not even your colleagues or your closest friends, because there's so much money in it that nobody is trustworthy anymore. Well, that isn't the way any of us, I think, want to be. Because we do have a different dream. We have a dream of being the human beings God created us to be the absolute opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. I think we can take him down now, probably. Because we're looking forward to a vision of the kingdom of heaven. We're looking forward to the gift that God gives us of the riches of his kingdom and his glory, which is completely the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar standing there and proclaiming his mighty power and his glorious majesty. The chapter ends with exactly the point. Praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are truth, and his ways are justice, and he is able to bring low those who walk in pride. In Christian theology, traditionally, pride is thought of as being the first sin, the root of sin. Because pride is about putting yourself in the place of God. It's about saying the world revolves around me. I am the great and glorious tree. No. The world does not revolve around any of us. We revolve around God who created us. And that's where we find our true nature. If we give ourselves to the building up of God's kingdom, then God gives us back gifts beyond anything we could possibly acquire. Before and after pictures. There's a wonderful story at the end of C.S. Lewis's sci-fi novels, Christian sci-fi novels, a bit clunky sometimes, but some great bits in them. And there's one bit which is his sort of picture of the end times, the end of the world, and all the main characters are gathered in this house. And they have to put on these costumes, and they're all looking at these and going, that's a bit over the top, you know. Phew. But they have to put them on anyway. And when each person puts on their costume, the others all say, that is so amazing, because now you are wearing who you truly are. You're demonstrating what you were created to be. The glory and everything that God saw in you always is now visible to us. But there are no mirrors. All of that is given in order to give to others. Not to just to reflect on for yourself and to enjoy. It's not about me, it's about giving to you. And for each of us, it's about giving back. And that is the picture, I think, that we're left with at the end of this chapter of Daniel, is a picture of ourselves as worshipping beings. But that is at the very heart of what makes us human. That is what Nebuchadnezzar eventually learned the very hard way. And that is the gift that is given to us in Jesus Christ, to be able to turn away from what makes us less than human and to become who we truly are in God's sight.